Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with a Thomas Manton's A Practical Exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And we were still in the Our Father section, and he had an application section of that phrase. And he went through some questions. What shall natural men do? Must they desist from prayer, for they have no right to it? And then secondly, what shall they do which have not yet received a testimony of the Spirit, that do not know that they're adopted into the family of God? And then thirdly, what are evidences by which our adoption may be cleared up to us, and how shall we know that we are taken into a childlike state? And then he went on to speak of the possessive particle, our Father. And he had a couple points to comfort us in the sense of our interest in God and to mind us of the common interest of all the saints in the same God. It's not just my Father and thy Father only, but our Father. And that brought us up to the end of that application section and brought us up to the next phrase, which art in heaven. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with that phrase for this reading. And I'll go ahead and begin. Again, it's the section is called Which Art in Heaven. Mr. Manton says, we have considered the title given to God with respect to his goodness and mercy. He is a Father, our Father. Now let us consider the titles given to him with respect to his greatness and majesty, which art in heaven. From their note, doctrine, it is an advantage in prayer to look upon God as a Father in heaven. By way of explication, to show, first, what is meant by heaven, there are three heavens in the computation of the Scripture. There is, first, the lowest heaven, that where the fowls of the air, the birds are, where they are, and where the rain descends. Therefore, the fowls are called the fowls of heaven, in Job 35, verse 11, and James 5, 18, Elijah prayed, and the heaven gave rain. Secondly, the luminary heaven, where the sun, moon, and stars are. Therefore, it is said in Mark 13, 25, the stars of heaven shall fall. And then thirdly, there is the highest heaven, or the heaven of the blessed, spoken of in Matthew 7, 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, that is, into the third heaven, the glorious heaven, the blessed presence of God. Matthew 18, verse 10, in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven, that is, the third heaven. So it is called by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, which was the highest part, because he saw and heard things which it is not lawful for a man to utter. In this heaven, God is. And secondly, how is God there, since he is everywhere? Now, negatively, that's what this is not. It is not to be understood so as if he were included in heaven or locally circumscribed within the compass of it, for the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, 1 Kings 8, verse 27. In regard of his essence, he is in all places, being infinite and indivisible. He is not included within the heavens, nor excluded from earth, but fills all places alike. Jeremiah 23, verse 24, do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? But yet, in an especial manner, is God present in heaven. That appears because there, in that place, is his throne. Psalm 103, verse 19, he hath prepared his throne in the heavens. Earthly kings, they have their thrones exalted higher than other places, but God's throne is above all, it is in heaven. He has a more universal and unlimited empire than all the kings of the earth, so he has a more glorious throne. Heaven is the most convenient place to set forth his majesty and glory to the world because of the sublimity, amplitude, and purity of it. And so Isaiah 66 verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Heaven is his throne because there is his majestical presence. More of his glory and excellency is discovered. And the earth is his footstool because there, in the lowest part of the world, he manifests his powerful presence among the lower creatures. Briefly, to conceive how God is in heaven, we must consider, point number one, the several ways of his presence. He is in Christ hypostatically, essentially, or of essence, or as the apostle speaks, bodily, Colossians 2:19, the fullness of God dwells in him bodily. In the temple, under the law, there God was present symbolically, because there were the signs and tokens of his presence. The Jewish temple was a sacramental place and type or a shadow or a picture of Christ, in whose name and by whose merit worship was acceptable to God. But now, in Christians, he is present energetically and operatively by his Spirit, and in heaven, he there dwells by some eminent effects of his wisdom, power, greatness, and goodness. God has showed more of his workmanship in the structure of the heavens than in any other part of the creation, that being the most glorious part of the world. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, etc. Certainly, it is meet or proper that God should dwell in the most glorious part of the world. Now, heaven is the most glorious part of the creation. Heathens in their straits would not look to the capital, like a capital city, where their idols, I-D-O-L-S, were, but to heaven, where God has impressed his majesty and greatness. Whenever we look upon these aspectable heavens, the vast expansion, the glorious luminaries, the purity of the matter, and sublimity of its posture, it cannot but raise our hearts to think of a glorious God that dwells there. When we come by a poor cottage, we guess the inhabitant is no great person. But when we see a magnificent structure, we easily imagine some person of account dwells there. So, though the earth does declare the glory of God and show much of his wisdom and power, yet chiefly the heavens, whenever we look upon them, we cannot choose but to have awful thoughts or thoughts full of awe and be struck with a religious horror at the remembrance of the great God which has stretched out these heavens by his wisdom and power. Point two. Therefore, God is said to dwell in heaven because from there he manifests his powerful providence, wisdom, justice, and goodness. God is not so shut up in heaven as not to mind human affairs and to take notice of what is done here below. Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Though his throne be in heaven, yet his providence is everywhere. His eyes behold, he sees how we behave ourselves in his presence, and his eyelids try the children of men. He may seem to wink now and then, and to suspend the strokes of his vengeance, but it is for our trial. He owns his children from heaven. Deuteronomy 26:15. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven and bless thy people. And from thence or there he punishes the wicked. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Point three, there is God most owned by the saints and glorified angels. Therefore he is said to dwell there, as a king is beloved by his subjects, but most immediately served and attended upon by those of his own court, most directly. So that in heaven, there we have the highest pattern of all that duty which does immediately concern God, or directly concern God. In this prayer, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. These three petitions concern God more immediately or directly. Now, before we put them up, these petitions, Christ would have us think of our Father in heaven, praised by angels and saints that fall down before his throne, crying honor, glory, and praise. There he reigns, his throne is there, and there he is perfectly obeyed and served without any opposition. And point four, there God is most enjoyed, and therefore he dwells there, for there he does more immediately or directly exhibit the fullness of his glory to the saints and angels. In heaven, God is all in all. Here we are supplied at second and or third hand, Hosea 2:18, I will hear the heavens, and the heavens shall hear the earth, etc. But there, God is immediately, or directly, and fully enjoyed. Here, there are many wants, or lacks, and vacuities to be filled up. But in thy presence there is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, verse 11. Look, as when the flood was poured out upon the world, you read that the windows of heaven were opened, Genesis 7, verse 11. The drops of rain were upon earth, but the cataracts and floodgates were in heaven. So when he rains down drops of sweetness upon his people, the floodgates are above, they are reserved for that place where they are fully enjoyed. Now thirdly, why has God fixed and taken up his dwelling place in the heavens? I answer, Mr. Manton says, number one, because mortal men, they cannot endure his glorious presence. Deuteronomy 5:23, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, ye said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. Any manifestations of God, how easily do they overset and overcome us? A little spiritual enjoyment, it is too strong for us. If God pour out but a drop of sweetness into the heart, we are ready to cry out, hold, Lord, it is enough. Our crazy vessels can endure no more. Therefore, when Christ was transfigured, the disciples were astonished and fell back. They could not endure the emissions and beamings out of his divine glory. Because of the weakness and incapacity of their present state, therefore has God a place above, where he discovers his glory in the utmost latitude. It is notable in Scripture, sometimes God is said to dwell in light, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, and sometimes to make darkness his dwelling place, Psalm 18, verse 11. How does he dwell in light and how in darkness? Because of the glorious manifestations which are above, therefore it is said he dwells in light, and because of the weakness and incapacity of our comprehension, therefore he is said to dwell in darkness. Point number two, to try our faith and our obedience, that he might see whether we would live by faith, yea or no, whether a believer would love him and obey him, though he were invisible and withdrawn within the curtain of heaven. You know, when the Israelites saw the glory of God, then they cried, all that God hath commanded us we will do, Deuteronomy 5:27. But as soon as that manifestation ceased, they were as bad as ever. If all were liable to sense, there would be no trial of this world. But God has shut up himself that by this means the faith of the elect might be manifested. For faith is the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Where there is no sight, there is exercise for faith. And that our love might be tried, 1 Peter 1, verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And this is that which discovers the faithless and disobedient world, Job 22, verses 12 to 14, is not God in the height of heaven? How doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. And point three, it is fit there should be a better place into which the saints should be translated when the course of their obedience is ended. Ephesians 1, verse 3, he hath blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The main of Christ's purchase we have in heavenly places. It is fit the place of trial and place of recompense should differ. Therefore, the place of trial, that is God's footstool, and the place of recompense, that is God's throne. The world, that is the place of trial. It is a common inn, I-N-N, for sons and bastards, for the elect and the reprobate, a receptacle of man and beast. Here, God will show his bounty unto all his creatures. But now, in the place of his residence, he will show his love to his people. Therefore, when we have been tried and exercised, there is a place of preferment for us. But fourthly, what advantage have we in prayer by considering God in heaven? Very much, whether we consider God absolutely or with respect to a mediator, both ways we have an advantage. First, if we consider the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who have their residence in heaven, consider them without respect to a mediator, why the looking up to God in heaven, number one, it shows us that prayer is an act of the heart and not of the lips, that it is not the sound of the voice which can pierce the heavens and enter into the ears of the Lord of hosts, but sighs and groans of the Spirit, of the person's spirit. Christians, in prayer, God is near to us and yet far from us, for we must look upon him as in heaven and we upon earth. How then should we converse with God in prayer? Not by the tongue only, but by the heart. The commerce and communion of spirits, our own spirits, is not hindered by local distances. But God is with us, and we with him, when our hearts go up. Number two, it teaches the great work of prayer is to lift up the heart to God, to withdraw the heart from all created things which we see and feel here below, that we may converse with God in heaven. Psalm 123, verse 1, unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. In Lamentations 3, verse 41, let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. Prayer does not consist in a multitude of clatter of words, but in the getting up of the heart to God, that we may behave ourselves as if we were alone with God in the midst of glorious saints and angels. There is a double advantage which we have by this getting the soul into heaven by prayer. It is a means to free us from distractions and doubts, to free us from distractions and other intercurrent thoughts. Until we get our hearts out of the world as if we were dead and shut up to all present things, how easily is the heart carried away with the thoughts of earthly concernments? Until we can separate and purge our spirits, how do we interline our prayers with many ridiculous thoughts? It is too usual for us to deal with God as an unskillful person that will gather a posy for his friend and puts in as many or more stinking weeds than he does choice flowers. The flesh interposes, and our carnal hearts interline and interlace our prayers with vain thoughts and earthly distractions. When with our censer, C-E-N-S-E-R, we come to offer incense to God, we mingle sulfur with our incense. Therefore, we should labor all that we can to get the heart above the world into the presence of God and company of the blessed, that we may deal with him as if we were by him in heaven and were wholly or fully swallowed up of his glory. Though our bodies are on earth, yet our spirits should be with our Father in heaven. For want of practicing this, or lack of practicing this in prayer, these distractions increase upon us. So for doubts, when we look to things below, even the very manifestations of God to us upon earth, we have many discouragements, dangers without, and difficulties within. Till we get above the mists of the lower world, we can see nothing of clearness and comfort. But when we can get God and our hearts together, then we can see there is much in the fountain, though nothing in the stream, and though little on earth, yet we have a God in heaven. Point three, this impresses an awe and reverence. If we look upon the glory of God manifested in heaven, that bright and luminous place. This is urged by the Holy Ghost, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2, thou art upon earth, and God is in heaven, therefore let thy words be few. In Genesis 18, verse 27, who am I that I should take upon me to speak unto the Lord? Who am I but dust and ashes? We are poor crawling worms, and therefore, when we think of the majesty of God, it should impress a holy, H-O-L-Y, awe upon us. Mean persons or low persons will behave themselves with all honor and reverence when they supplicate to men of quality. So should we to God, who is so high and so much above us. He is in heaven. It is a diminution of his greatness, Malachi 1:14, when we put off God with anything and come slightly and carelessly into his presence. Point four, it teaches us that all our prayers should carry a correspondence with our great aim. And what is our great aim? To be with God in heaven, as remembering that that is the center and place of our rest to which we are all tending. Colossians 3 verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. We come to our Father, which is in heaven. He will have his residence there, that our hearts might be there. Therefore, the main thing we should seek of God from heaven are saving graces, for these come down from above, from the Father of lights, James 1:17. We have liberty to ask supplies for the outward life, but chiefly we should ask spiritual and heavenly things, Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. What then? First, seek the kingdom of God, etc. If we have to do with a heavenly Father, our first and main care should be to ask things suitable to his being and his excellency. If children should ask of their parents such a thing as is pleasing to their palate, possibly they might give it to them. But when they ask instruction and desire to be taught, that is far more acceptable to them. When we ask supplies of the outward life, food and raiment, God may give it to us, but it is more pleasing to him when we ask for grace. In every prayer, we should seek to be made more heavenly by conversing with our Heavenly Father. Point 5. It gives us ground of confidence in God's power and absolute dominion over all things, for God is in heaven above all created beings. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens and doth whatsoever he pleaseth. So 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Oh, what an advantage is this in prayer, when we think of our all-sufficient God, who made heaven and earth, and has fixed his throne there. What can be too hard for him? Point 6. Here is encouragement against carnal fear. Whatever the world does against us, we have a Father in heaven, and this should bear us up against all their threatenings and oppositions. When there were tumults and confusions in the world, it is said in Psalm 2, verse 4, but God, which sits in heaven, shall laugh them to scorn. An earthly parent may have a large heart, but a short hand. Though they may wish us well, yet they cannot defend us and bear us out in all extremities. But our Father in heaven will laugh at the attempts against his empire and greatness. Thus, considering God absolutely, it is an advantage to reflect upon him as a Father in heaven. But I suppose this expression has respect to a mediator. Therefore, secondly, let us look upon God with respect to a mediator, for so I think we are chiefly bound to consider our Father in heaven, because of Christ, which sits there at his right hand, Hebrews 8, verse 1. It is said there, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary. Oh, this is comfortable to think of. In heaven we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, representing our persons and representing our prayers to God, by which means God is reconciled and well pleased with us, so that our duty in prayer is to look up to heaven and to see Christ at God's right hand as our high priest, mediating for us that we may be accepted with God. A notable resemblance we have between God's presence in the tabernacle or temple and God's presence in heaven. In the temple, you know there were three partitions. There was the outward court and the sanctuary, as the apostle calls it, where the table of showbread was set, and there was the holy place and holy of holies. Just so in heaven, there are three partitions. There is the airy heaven and the starry heaven and the heaven of heavens, the lower heaven, which answers to the outward court, the starry heavens, which answers to the sanctuary, and the heaven of heavens, which answers to the holy of holies by a fit analogy and proportion. Well, in the holy of holies, says the apostle, there was a golden censer and the mercy seat, Hebrews 9, verse 4. There you find God conspicuously manifesting his presence and giving answers to his people. At the mercy seat, there will I answer thee, saith the Lord. So here, in this heaven of heavens, there is a mercy seat, there is a throne of grace, and there God will answer. We may come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4, verse 16. Into this holy of holies, none but the high priest did enter, and that once a year, after the sacrifice of atonement for the whole congregation. Then the high priest was to come into the holy of holies. He was to pass through the veil with blood and with sweet incense in his hand. Just thus is Jesus entered into the heaven of heavens for us. He is gone there to present his blood and sufferings, to appear before God for us, to present himself as a sweet smelling sacrifice, Hebrews 9 verse 24 and Ephesians 5 verse 2. Now the high priest, when he went with this blood in into the mercy seat, he went in with the names of the 12 tribes upon his breast and shoulder, as Jesus also does appear before God for us, representing our persons continually before his Father. Now, about the mercy seat, there were cherubim and figures of angels. Just about the ark, there they stooped down to show the angels do attend about the throne to dispatch messages abroad into the world and convey blessings to the saints. There is a throne of grace, a mercy seat, a mediator there, angels at God's beck, ready to send up and down, to and fro, for the good of the saints. And Mark, not only has Jesus this liberty to enter into this heaven of heavens, but all the saints have a liberty to enter, and that not only at death, but in their lifetime. For, says the apostle, Hebrews 10:19, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. All of us, not only when we die and personally go to God, do we enter into the Holy of Holies, but now we have boldness. It relates to prayer, for the word signifies liberty of speech. This Holy of Holies, which was closed and shut up against us before, is opened by the blood of Jesus. The veil is rent, and now all saints have a privilege to come freely to converse with God. It is good to observe the difference between the Holy of Holies and the Heaven of Heavens. The Jews, their sanctum sanctorum was earthly, but our Holy of Holies is heavenly. Into theirs, which was, as it were, God's bedchamber, the common people were not admitted. None but the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. But now, into ours, all believers may enter and converse with God. There, the high priest could enter but once a year. Now, we may come to the throne of grace as often as we have a cause to present to God. There, the high priest, he entered with the blood of beasts, but we enter by the blood of the Son of God. Oh, what a great privilege is this, that we have a Father in heaven. In this respect, the holy place is now open to us. Though we have not a personal access till death, yet by the blood of Jesus, we may come with boldness, presenting ourselves before the Lord with all our wants or lacks and desires. The great distance between heaven and earth shall not hinder our communion with God if we have a friend above. Therefore, it is very comfortable now to say, Our Father which art in heaven, that is, our gracious and reconciled Father, in and by Christ. Now he has an application section. He says, If we have a Father in heaven, let us look up to heaven often. Point number one, if we have a Father in heaven and a Savior at his right hand to do all things that are needful for us, let us look upon the aspectable heavens with an eye of sense with our bodily eyes. It is good to contemplate the glory of the heavenly bodies or the outside of that court which God has provided for the saints, so that the lower heaven and the upper heaven, where the stars are. It is not an idle speculation, I-D-L-E, speculation I press you to. The saints of God have thought it to be worthy of their morning and evening thoughts. It is notable David does, in two psalms especially, contemplate heaven. One seems to be a nightly, and the other in the morning, a meditation. The night meditation you have in Psalm 8 verse 3, When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. David was got abroad in the moon shining night. He looks up and had his heart affected. But now in the 19th Psalm, that seems to be a morning meditation. He speaks of the sun coming out like a bridegroom from his chamber in the east, that was S-U-N, and displaying his beams and heat and influences to the world. And then he says in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Morning and evening, or whenever you go abroad to see the beauty of the outward heavens, say, I have a Father there, a Christ there. This is the pavement of that palace which God has provided for the saints. Christians, it is a sweet meditation when you can say, He that made all things is there. It will be a delightful, profitable thing sometimes, with an eye of sense, to take a view of our Father's palace as much as we can see of it here below. Point two, let me especially press you to this, with an eye of faith, to look within the veil, and whenever you come to pray, to see God in heaven and Christ at his right hand. The great work of faith is to see him that is invisible, and the great duty of prayer is to get a sight of God in heaven and Christ at his right hand. What Stephen did miraculously or in an ecstasy, we must do graciously in prayer. Now it is said of Stephen in Acts 7:56, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. There is a great deal of difference about Stephen's sight, how the heavens could be opened, which are a solid body and cannot be divided as fluid air, and so come together again, how he could see the glory of God with his corporeal senses, which is invisible, how he could see Christ at such a distance, the eye not being able to reach so far. Some think it to be a mere intellectual vision or a vision of faith, that is, he did so firmly believe and had the comfort of it in his heart as if he had seen it with his eyes. So they think Stephen saw the glory of God and Christ at his right hand as Abraham saw Christ's day and rejoiced, that is, he saw it by faith. Some think it to be a prophetical vision by seeing those things objected to his fancy by imaginary species, as Isaiah saw God in a vision, Isaiah 6, and as Paul's rapture is time in the heaven of heavens. Some think it a symbolical vision that he saw these things represented by some corporal images, as John saw the Holy Ghost descending in the form of a dove. Some think his bodily eyes did pierce the clouds and got a sight of the glory of Christ. Whatever it be, there must be such a sight in prayer, something answerable to this. In a spiritual way, this must ever be done. Psalm 5, verse 3, I will pray, says the psalmist, and look up. There is a looking up required in all prayer, a seeing the invisible God by faith. If you would have God look down upon you from his holy habitation, you must look up with an eye of faith and converse with God in heaven. Psalm 63, verse 4, I will lift up my hands in thy name. If you would have God look upon you with an eye of compassion, you must look up and see Christ at his right hand by an eye of faith. Point three, let us love our Father, love God in Christ, and love the place for his sake where his residence is. Subpoint one, love God in Christ. Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? When God has been so gracious to you, Christians, if I had no other argument to press you to love God, but that he which is in heaven offers to be your Father in Christ Jesus, it might suffice. Because it is a great condescension that the God of heaven will look upon poor, broken-hearted creatures, that he whose throne is in heaven would look upon him that is of a trembling spirit Isaiah 66, verse 2. That the high and lofty one that dwelleth in the high and holy place will look to him that is of a contrite heart. Isaiah 57, verse 15. That he that is the Lord of heaven and earth will be our Father and own us and bless us. A great condescension on God's part, and a great dignity also is put upon us, and how should our hearts be affected with it? Therefore, though there be a great distance between heaven and earth, it should not lessen our affections to God. He is mindful of us, visits us at every turn. We are dear and tender to him. Therefore, let the Lord be dear to you. The butler, when he was exalted, forgot Joseph. But Christ is not grown stately with his advancement. He does not forget us. Oh, let not us forget God. Let us not forget God. Let us manifest our love by being often with him at the throne of grace, with our Father, which is in heaven. A child is never well but when in the mother's lap or under the Father's wing. So should it be with us, with a humble affection coming into the presence of God and getting into the bosom of our Heavenly Father. Never delight in anything so much as conversing with him and serious addresses to him in prayer. Again, point number two, subpoint two, love the place for his sake. God is there and Christ is there. We have cause to love the place for our own sakes, and in a short time, if you continue patient in well-doing, you will be with God. It is not only God's throne, but it is your house, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. We look for an house in heaven not made with hands. It is a place appointed for our everlasting abode. Therefore, all our hopes, desires, and delights should run that way. But chiefly, I would press you to love it for his sake, the place where your heavenly Father dwells. God has not taken his denomination from earth, which is the place of corruption, but from heaven, which is the place of glory and happiness. Oh, let us not forget our heavenly Father's house. We are too apt to say, it is good to be here. Christians, let us draw home apace in heaven. Let us grow more heavenly minded every day. Seek the things which are above. Prize it rather upon this occasion, because if we were more heavenly in the frame of our hearts, we would be more heavenly in our solemn approaches to God. What is the reason a man is haunted with the world and the things which are of a worldly interest and concern when he comes to prayer? It is because his heart is taken with these things, the things of the world, and not with the things of heaven. All right, that brings us to the end of the application section of Our Father which art in heaven, and brings us up to the next phrase of the prayer, Hallowed be thy name. But we will stop there for this reading, and then, Lord willing, pick up with that for the next time. But until then, go indeed seeking the things which are above, partially because God is there, and that is where our Lord Christ dwells. May we be often in prayer and with such a great privilege and recognizing the great condescension that God has allowed and brought, first in salvation, and then secondly, with allowing us, with hearing our prayers and allowing us to come before him into the holy place. And may we do so with reverence and awe, and with all our hearts, and bring forth praises to God and our supplications before our loving Father in heaven. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.